welcome to Lakeside. We're so glad you're here today. Last week, we talked about the foundations of man's identity. And there's a passage in Psalm chapter 8 where it says, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him?" This question in this psalm, what is a human being, has driven people mad for ages. It's the subject of philosophy, even up to the present age. What is a man? It's not that people haven't tried to give an answer to that very important question. It's that there's no answer that's ever really been sufficient. As sufficient, that is, as Genesis 1 and 2. The only sufficient answer to this question is held out in the Word of God, but folks have rejected it. A naturalist will say, "You are an animal." What is man? You are an animal. You are a biological DNA reproducing machine. You are an infinitely improbable 4.6 billion years in the making mutation of stardust. You only have the cold, dead, breathless, lifeless, unconscious, non-sensory, impersonal, non-lingual, amoral, non-rational, non-loving, non-volitional, non-intentional, non-purposeful universe to thank for the magic of whatever your existence might mean to you. These are the kinds of insufficient answers that are given to this question, what is a man? And yet, what if it's not the universe that we have to thank at all, but the majestic God of Genesis? If we were created in the image of the universe, we would take on the attributes and characteristics of a lot of the other material elements that are floating around out there in the darkness, without form, without function, without meaning or purpose or life or future. If we were in the image of the universe, we would reflect and embody, we'd be most like the universe, but we humans bear these non-materialistic, non-universe-like attributes. And it's because we weren't created by the universe in the image of the universe. We are created by a personal God. We are, for example, warm and fully alive. We are living, breathing, fully conscious, fully aware, fully perceiving, fully sensing. We see, we breathe, we hear, we taste, we touch, we feel, we can intuit things. We are personal, we are lingual, we are moral, we are rational, loving, volitional, intentional, planned, thoughtful, creative. We're powerful. We rule. We have purpose. Why? We're all these things because we are created in God's image, not the universe's images. We've taken on those attributes that reflect who God is in his reality. So we're unlike anything the material universe ever was, ever what it is now. We're unlike anything the universe ever will be. And this is the perspective of Psalm 8 and all of Scripture, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. In fact, the rest of Genesis 8 says, "You made man." What is man? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. How magnificent, how majestic, right? A naturalist will tell you, we're all animals. They will vehemently deny that we bear God's image. And yet if you treat them as anything other than the image of God, if you treat them as an animal or a thing, if you will, a what, they will cry foul and probably punch you in the nose, right? So the naturalist dare not act on or act out their world view because they know it spells madness for themselves and for others. And so we elevate our worldview to consider the majesty of God and how it shapes our identity. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to how does the history of man begin to play out. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are truly ancient history. It's the most succinct and complete snapshot of the earliest history of man that we have. And we're going to be unpacking that history in the coming weeks. But this morning, I want to talk about one of the single most significant events in all of history, an event whose significance is only overshadowed by the cross of Christ and what Jesus did on the cross. But the most significant event in early history is talked about in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" No sooner does God fashion man, and along comes this serpent. Now, let's just set a little bit of context here for a moment. In Genesis 2, we saw how God placed Adam and Eve in the garden along with two trees. There is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we'll soon see, there is also the tree of life. And we can think of these two trees as the tree of morality and the tree of immortality. Morality because it's the knowledge of good and evil. There's moral content. And as we're going to see as we go through the early history of Genesis 1 through 11, our universe and God himself is profoundly moral. And to destroy that moral framework, that moral fabric of reality, is to create the most ultimate kind of chaos and to create ripples of cruelty and pain and all these things. But here are these two trees, a tree of morality and a tree of immortality. Now, what is the deal with these two trees? They're kind of interesting, the way they're labeled, what they're called, their function. What is it? These trees teach us a couple of very crucial foundational lessons that have been lost on the modern mind. The first crucial lesson is this, that morality and immortality are inextricably bound up in one another. Morality and immortality are inextricably bound up in one another. Any affront to the fabric of morality is first and foremost an affront to life and to immortality. Your own immortality, your own life, as much as that of anyone else. So Romans 6:23 is Romans 3:16 through 18 incognito. In Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. The cost of immorality, the cost of violating the fabric of God's judgment about what is good and evil, right? The ramification, the fallout of that is death, mortality. And so you destroy the moral principle, you sin, you disobey, you set yourself against God, and you die. And that is exactly what God tells Adam and Eve when he puts them in the garden. He tells them, the Lord God commands them, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden. Everything you need for life is provided for you, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. You destroy that moral fabric. You distrust that moral framework, that judgment of God about what's holy and right and good. And the ramification of that is also death. You lose access to the tree of life. So that's the first crucial lesson, is the interrelationship between morality and life. Moses would teach that if you obey God and do what's right and do good, you'll live long and live a prosperous life. There is a direct correlation between morality and the quality of life. And that thread is woven throughout all of Scripture. But there's a second crucial lesson here, is that morality and immortality aren't just inextricably bound up in one another. They're also bound up in fellowship with God. All right, so God is holy. God is moral and righteous and good. God is lawgiver. God is judge. And he put that tree there, the knowledge of good and evil, to reflect his judgment, to reflect his authority in the area of morality and ethics and all these things, right? So in fellowship with God, that tree is reflecting the character and the nature of our holy God. But then also the tree of life is there. God is life. And that tree reflects God's life-giving character, his life-giving power, his life-giving, the reality of who God is. And so to be in fellowship with God is to enjoy true wisdom and knowledge. You have fellowship with God, you extract the full benefit of who God is, which is, here's knowledge, here's wisdom, here's direction, here's guidance, here's what's good and right and perfect and holy. But you also, in fellowship with God, have access to the tree of life because God makes it available to you as you're in fellowship with him. So you destroy fellowship with God, you destroy knowledge, and you also destroy life. And that's exactly what God warns Adam about. You destroy your fellowship with me, you lose knowledge, you lose everlasting life. These are the twin problems that we struggle with, is the loss of knowledge. Who is God? What am I? The loss of life. How can I extend this life? How can I be happy? How can I find joy? How can I extend this life? How can I find life everlasting? These two problems have plagued humankind from the beginning of history. And this is the root where that can be traced right back to. So along comes the serpent. And the serpent contradicts God. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. But he's playing a game. And in Genesis 3, 4 through 5, Satan says, no. It's interesting that the translators put an exclamation mark after that, isn't it? No! Did God say you can't? No, he didn't say that. You know, sometimes when a person is deceiving you, they raise their volume, they amplify the intensity of their emotion, and they're trying to put pressure on you and exert authority over you. And Satan is doing that. He says, you'll certainly not die, he says to the woman. In fact, God just knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God just doesn't, he's afraid that you'll be a rival to him, that you'll judge differently than him, that you'll give different laws than him. And Satan's playing a word game here. Who is this serpent? Genesis doesn't give us exhaustive knowledge about who the serpent is. I mean, he just appears. There he is. And Ezekiel and other biblical writers in time fill in some of the gaps of our knowledge. And we're told a little bit more about who the serpent is. Ezekiel 28 is a very interesting chapter in our Bibles that we often don't know about. But Ezekiel 28:14 says that Satan was anointed a guardian cherub, an angel. He was anointed as an angel. Ezekiel 28:15 says Satan was once blameless before God until wickedness was found within him. As an angel, Satan was blameless and he had moral agency and free will. And God didn't create evil. He didn't create Satan to be evil. God created Satan to be blameless and to be good, much like he created Adam. Ezekiel 28:12 says that Satan was the seal of perfection, that he was perfect in beauty. Did you know that? Ezekiel 28:13, I'm doing these in a little bit different order than what they are in chapter 28, but go read chapter 28. It says that Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. And look at this. Every precious stone, God says to Satan, covered you. Carnelian, topaz, diamonds, beryl, onyx, jasper. I don't even know what all these names are. Maybe the ladies could help me out with all these. Turquoise, emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you're created. You know, you probably wonder, why would Eve bother talking to this guy, this devil? Because he was a walking jewelry store, that's why. All right? He was a walking jewelry store before he became a slithering snake. You know, God cast him to the ground and he slithered around, but, you know, he was a walking jewelry store. She was mesmerized with his beauty and with his elegance and all these different things. So, Adam didn't have a chance. But something changed with Satan. Ezekiel 28:16 says of Satan, "You became filled with violence and you sinned." Ezekiel 28:17 says of Satan, "Your heart became proud because of your beauty." Have you ever seen beauty make a person proud? Satan, that was his first sin, his beauty. He was perfect. He was dazzling. He was a jewelry store, right? His beauty went to his head and he became proud. "And for the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom." For the sake of your splendor, for the sake of your own glory, you wanted to shine your star, even your jewelry, even more brightly. And it caused you to become corrupted in your own wisdom and knowledge. Ezekiel 28:18, "You profane your sanctuaries by the magnitude of your iniquities." So this is the history, the cosmic history of the universe, of what happens with Satan and how he appears in the garden in the first place. Ezekiel 28, go read that last half of that chapter. It's amazing. So God expels Satan from his holy mountain. He casts Satan to the ground. And he makes a spectacle of Satan. And it says in Ezekiel that he caused fire to come out from within Satan. That's why Satan is called the great dragon. It's because God caused fire to fall within him. And the fire within him, it doesn't just consume him. It also consumes others who are under Satan's influence, reducing Satan to ashes. You've heard the expression ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Well, ashes are the destiny of all who sin. Ashes are the destiny of all whose wages of sin lead to death. And our sin doesn't just consume our life. It consumes others as well. Satan's sin didn't just consume him and his angels. Now it's consuming Eve and then Adam in the garden. And so you may wonder, where is this idea of Satan being a great dragon? Where does it originate from? Ezekiel 28. It also is in Revelation, everywhere in Revelation. And so here is Satan. He's a great dragon. I always pause when I see people circulating images and figurines of dragons, like we're celebrating this thing. But Satan's been set on fire, and he breathes fire onto others because he's been consumed by the fiery wrath of God. Satan is not God. He's not equal to God. Satan is not divine. God and Satan aren't yin and yang. They are not equal binary powers in the universe, right, as mythology teaches. Satan was created, and he was originally created good, just as Adam was created good. But then Satan sinned and rebelled and became violent because of his haughtiness. But Satan is also not a man. Satan is not human. He is of another kind, like the wild animals are of another kind, right? So the Genesis is being very careful here, very precise. He's not God. He's not man. He's of another kind, just like animals are of another kind, and humans are of a certain kind. In Genesis 3, Satan is embodied as a wild animal, but so are also all satanic figures mentioned throughout Scripture. Every time Satan is alluded to, he's some kind of an animal, a serpent, a dragon, etc., etc. When you go through the book of Daniel, all the satanic powers are represented as various kinds of beasts. And in Revelation, there's these indescribably beastly presentations of of Satan. So he's embodied as a beast, but he's of his own kind. Now, it seems apparent to me, and I might very well be wrong on this, but it appears from the reading of Genesis 3 that Satan is already in rebellion by the time he enters the garden. Because his character and behavior is he's cunning, he's deceitful, he's manipulative, and he's murderous in intent. And so his character is already being described before he talks to Eve. So something has already occurred, this cosmic rebellion of Satan and his angels. He's already been cast out, in my opinion. I could be wrong, but that's the way I read Scripture at this point. And you can correct me if there's something that I'm missing there. But you might ask yourself, how does a spiritual, immaterial being like Satan go about affecting physical, biological, material realities? How did God, who's spiritual, create the earth? By his word. How does Satan decreate? How does he destroy? How does he influence? How does he murder? By his words. It's very important for us to make that observation. In John 8:44, Jesus says of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. That's his character. But when he lies, right? When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and he's a father of lies. Lying is his methodology. Words, Satan has always deployed words and conversation and ideas and thoughts. That's how he gets a foothold. That's how he gets in. And that's how he corrupts, is through words. So with words, he denies the truth. And with words, he manipulates and twists half-truths. And he deforms and he decreates what God has formed and blessed. Do you see the method of Satan so clearly on display here? So Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit, and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They made coverings for themselves. Now, Satan's character is that he's a liar. Satan's methodology is that he uses words. And Satan's historical mission, his intent, is to kill and destroy. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Why did Satan enter the garden? He came to kill and to steal and to destroy. And what does Satan still want to do today? He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So in Genesis 3, Satan comes into the garden with nefarious intent, and his strategy is to first and foremost destroy moral principle, destroy true knowledge and wisdom. His intent is to destroy their access to life, and most importantly, drive a wedge and destroy Adam and Eve's trusting fellowship with God. You know, today, people ask three questions. They ask, where is God? And who or what am I? You know, when people deny God, and they deny God's image in themselves, who's God? Who am I? There's now a question mark over this most fundamental matter of identity, that God is creator and we are created in his image. Who's God? Who am I? But secondly, people wrestle with, what's truth? What words are trustworthy? What words are moral, right, and good, and true? And what's worthy as a foundation for me to build my whole life upon? What's knowledge? What's moral, right? What's law? You know, how should we judge things? Ethics is a major area of dilemma. even today. And the third question that people ask is, where can I find true everlasting life? Jeff Bezos, who runs Amazon, isn't just sending spaceships and doing tourism into outer space. He is investing billions and billions of dollars in researching how to have immortality. Is there a way to live forever? This man wants to live forever. He's on a quest for eternal life. He's amassing fortunes to extend his own life. Maybe there's answers in space. Let's send ships up there. Maybe there's answers in science. Let's put billions of dollars into science. But at the core, here is a man searching for hope, searching for life, and unable to find it. Friends, I'll tell you this. If God is dead, soon morality is dead, and finally man himself is dead. When fellowship with God is destroyed, knowledge and wisdom and moral principle is destroyed, and therefore life by extension is destroyed. Because God and morality and life are inextricably bound up with one another. A death blow to any of those is a death blow to all of them. And man's dilemma today, who can save me now? Who can save me now? Who can give me a sufficient answer of who I am and how I came to be? Who can give me sufficient wisdom and knowledge? Who can extend my life and life everlasting? Who can save me now? That is the question that man asks. And this is all rooted right here at the start of Genesis in chapter 3. Satan's attack on man is comprehensive. And so Francis Schaeffer, a theologian, one of my favorite writers, and he's passed on, but he summarizes the catastrophic results of sin. First, Adam's relationship with God was fractured. He becomes separated from God and subsequently from true knowledge and wisdom and also life. His relationship with God is fractured. But secondly, Adam's relationship to his own self is fractured. Wickedness was found within him. His heart became utterly deceitful, just like Satan in Ezekiel 28. Though once blameless, Adam becomes filled with sin and shame and guilt. He has depressions and anxieties and fears. He's filled with despair. There's psychological abnormalities. There's self-deceit. He has identity dysphoria. He's lonely. And Adam's sensibilities become corrupted, where his own sense of self and morality and sense of being is now depraved. He had a fracture within, a fracture with God. His relationship to his fellow man was thirdly fractured. Satan corrupts Eve, and then Eve, she corrupts Adam. And then Adam, he corrupts himself. He takes the fruit too. And then Adam and Eve have offspring, and Cain takes on the same murderous character as Satan, as we'll see next week. And last of all, Adam's relationship to the world was fractured. His body would now bear profound pain, genetic defects. He would be exposed to disease, cancers, true hardships, profound dangers, natural disaster, environmental calamity, eventual death. Adam is no longer courageous and brave in the world. He is fearful in the world. And he pleads, as we'll see, for God's protection and covering. And Adam tries to cover himself, but he still is naked. Whatever he does to insulate himself from harm is inadequate. Only God can cover him, as only God can make the sacrifice that provides the covering that Adam and Eve truly need, and that ultimate covering will be in Christ, as we'll see. But human history, at its core, is tragic. It's filled with violence against God, people committing violence against their own self, people committing violence against their fellow man, even their most closest kin, husband and wife, violence against creation, yes, violence against the environment, violence against all human cultures and ethnicities on the earth. You might ask yourself, how could such relational calamity possibly be God's plan for humankind? That's also a question of philosophy. Is what's the explanation for all of this chaos, all of this pain, all this violence on the earth. And the leading assumption today is that it's not because of individual free will and individual choices being made. It's because of systemic environmental factors, that we are animals, we react to whatever environment we have, and it's our environment that makes us evil. And if our environment is keyed in such a way, then we will be evil, and if our environment is keyed in another way, we'll be good. And so the focus today is on structural change, that if you could come up with the right governance strategy and philosophy, if you could change certain dynamics, like white supremacy or any other dynamic that's deemed nefarious, that if you can change and calibrate that, then you'll get a different result down here. But God created everything good, and it was good and perfect in structure. And the reason it became bad was not because of how God structured and formed and created things to have function. It was because here's Satan, whose wickedness was found in his heart. Here's Adam, who was blameless before God, but then was deceived and chose a free agency and moral will to sin. Today, any sense of individual responsibility and moral consequence has been completely erased. There's a false assumption about human nature that exists, but man, we could go on and on that. I got like encyclopedias of stuff here, but I'll. Josephus, a Jewish historian in Jesus' day, describes Adam and Eve and this moment in history. When God came into the garden, Josephus writes, Adam, who was wont before to come and converse with God, being conscious of his wicked behavior, went out of his way and evaded God. And this behavior surprised God. And God asked, what was the cause of this evasion? And God asked why Adam, who before delighted in that conversation with him, was now trying to fly away and avoid God. And Adam, when he made no reply, as conscious to himself that he had transgressed the command of God, God says to him, he says, you know, Adam, I had determined before about you and your wife, how you might lead a happy life without any affliction, how you might live without any care or vexation of your soul, that all the things that might contribute to your enjoyment and your pleasure would grow up by my providence of their own accord without you doing any labor or any painstaking. Which, by the way, that labor and painstaking, if you were to do it, if you were to try to provide for yourself all that I've provided for you, that labor would soon bring about your old age, and death would not be at some remote distance. But now you have abused my goodwill. You have disobeyed my commands. And your silence, God tells Adam, is not the sign of your virtue, but of your evil conscience. This wasn't God's plan in history to afflict Adam and Eve with a curse. This was the fallout of their having broken fellowship with God, having rejected moral knowledge, having rejected life. This was Adam and Eve's plan, not God's plan. And more specifically, it was the devil's plan. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they began to wrestle with these three issues. Where is God? Who or what am I? They began to wrestle. What's true wisdom and knowledge, and what's moral and right and good? They began to wrestle with, where can I find life and immortality? Man has been asking and on a search for those things since the beginning of history. And apart from God, they've not been answered. But the most important questions in Genesis 3 aren't the questions that Adam and Eve might have of God. They are the ones that God asks of us. In Genesis 3:9, God calls out to the man, where are you? Where are you? And the answer is, because of sin, we find ourselves without God and without hope. We find ourselves without wisdom and knowledge and moral discretion. We find ourselves threatened by the cruelty of our fellow man, of our own selves, of our corrupted and chaotic universe. We've learned this hard lesson in life that morality and immortality are inextricably bound up in one another, and they are bound up in fellowship with God. And it's all been destroyed because of sin. Where are you? Is God asking us to evaluate this history lesson. And the reason we evaluate history is so that we don't keep repeating it and living deeper into it, but that we can transform history. And so here's the good news. Knowing Satan's nefarious character, God has acted in history to thwart his nefarious schemes. And so even as God is spelling out the fallout of Adam and Eve's broken fellowship with himself, in Genesis 3:15, God says something prophetic to Satan. He says, I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring. Just make a note of that. Her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. You'll strike the heel of this offspring. That offspring will crush your head. Here in Genesis is a foreshadowing of the gospel. First of all, we know that sin and not trusting God as lawgiver and judge, violating his moral principle, we know that that leads to death. Sin leads to death. But thanks be to God, he's given us victory in Christ Jesus. Here in Genesis is a foreshadowing of the gospel. Satan has struck a death blow to humankind by first deceiving Eve. But God would raise up one of her offspring. She was the first attacked, so God would return volley through her. Her offspring would deal a death blow to Satan. And notice, it's not the offspring of Adam. It's not the seed of Adam who's going to crush the head of Satan, but rather an offspring. It's a seed of Eve. Now, how could you speak of a woman having offspring or a woman having any kind of a seed apart from a man? This is a mystery. The mystery of salvation would soon be disclosed in time. Mary would find herself with child, not a child of any man or of Adam's seed, but conceived of the Holy Spirit, of divine seed. And her conception, her conceiving of a child of divine seed would be a sign that Satan's head would soon be crushed, that Satan would not prevail in history or even over history, that his days would be numbered. And this idea is found throughout all the New Testament, that Satan the serpent's head has been crushed by what God has done in sending forth Jesus of a woman to accomplish and to redeem history. Romans 16:19-20, Paul prays, he says, I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The madness of Satan, the madness of history, will soon come to nothing. The war was won on the cross. Satan was defeated. And what the church does in the church age is we continue. The war was won, we continue to battle, but the war's been won. We dance on the head of Satan, and we taunt Satan. We say, where, O death, is your sting, right? Where, O death, is your sting? And the sting of sin, right, is gone. It's been taken away, the power of it, the lethality of it. It's been taken away by Christ. And through Christ, guess what? Our fellowship with God can be renewed. In Christ, we can have true wisdom and knowledge and know what's truly good. In Christ, we have life and life everlasting. Christ has crushed Satan's schemes once and for all. This is the beginning of history, as Genesis outlines. We would do well to learn from this history and to trust Christ for salvation. The Bible doesn't have deviating storylines. It has one storyline. There's one thread that runs throughout all of Scripture. And it says Satan has been crushed. It said Jesus is victor. That God's will, his purpose, his plan prevails. And we enjoy life everlasting in fellowship with the Father, the Holy Father, if we trust God again. God's invitation to us is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God take you and reform you and recreate you by his Spirit. Let him help you become like his perfect image of his son, Jesus Christ. God's invitation to us is, let's build up the body of Christ, this new humanity, the church, and let's fill the universe with the church, right? And God's invitation is not to live in fear out in the world, but to brave his mission in the world, because the war's been won. And there's going to be battles, and they might be scary, but we're victors. And we need to engage our world as victors with bravery and courage. And God's inviting us to have a different worldview, isn't he? And so we're going to continue to unpack this in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending Christ to be victor, to crush the head of Satan once and for all. And we long for that day when those final things are finished and we find ourselves again in heaven in your presence with throngs of people worshiping and praising you, extolling the majesty of your name. Father, we are created not for madness but for majesty. And may we take hold of majesty, your majesty, and worship like the psalmist did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.